Well, if any children haven't made their way to children's teaching time, now is the time to do that at the back with Susan. But for those of us who are here this morning, may I invite you to please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that was read for us a little earlier. And I do invite you to please look at the scriptures with me today. There are a few Bibles in front of you. I really want you to see what the Word of God says and just not take my word for it. So if you haven't done so already, it's in page 1119. Well, Christ is risen, and He is risen indeed. Now, today we remember Jesus' triumph over sin and death by rising from the dead. And so I want us to just spend a little time this morning reflecting on that hope, on the hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection. And my goal is by the end of this sermon, and hopefully as we continue to live out our Christian lives, that our hope in Christ will increase and cause us to persevere and to keep going and to keep trusting in Christ because of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is essential to the Christian faith. You know, the Christian hope and message rises and falls on the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died according to the scriptures, He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And so if you take any of that out, you have no gospel. If you take the resurrection out of the gospel message, you have no gospel. Consider Paul's words from Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Without Christ rising from the dead, there is no gospel, there is no good news, there is no hope. If Jesus had not risen, we are, as Paul puts it in this passage, placing our faith in something that is empty and worthless. And we are a people with no hope, and we are men and women to be most pitied. Quite simply, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And just to be clear, the resurrection that we celebrate today is a physical resurrection. Jesus rose again physically and bodily. And in fact, each gospel, Jesus predicts His own death and resurrection. One example is found in the Gospel of Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew 16:21. It says this: from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So He predicted that He would die, that He would cease to live, and that He would start to live again. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Jesus was betrayed. He suffered. We talked about this last Friday. He was killed, and then He rose again on the third day, physically. And in John's Gospel in chapter 20, people were starting to doubt, and one disciple named Thomas was doubting that Jesus actually rose again and that He was actually physically alive. Well, in John chapter 20, verse 25, let me read this account for you. It says this: so the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He, that is Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into His side, I will not believe." Well, a week later, His disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus wants to make it very clear that He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't merely a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was physically alive. How about in Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 42? Jesus appears to His disciples. And when He appeared to them, He said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And in order to quell that fear, he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence, which seems to indicate to us that Jesus had a stomach, right? Because he was a ghost, ate that piece of fish, would have gone straight to the ground, waste of fish. So the biblical evidence seems to suggest that Jesus was not just a spirit. He didn't just rise again as some sort of apparition, but he did physically rise from the dead. And the reason why I bring this up this morning is because there seems to be a push. You know, the more that we reject the spiritual and the immaterial, and we start to believe that the material is all there is, the physical is all there is, we tend to reject the physical resurrection of Jesus. And I want to quote something that even progressive Christians start to teach. I quote, "The resurrection is not about the physical resuscitation of a corpse. Rather, resurrection is about the wisdom and the courage to proclaim with our lives that Jesus' vision of the reign of love continues to rise in us." And so that is what more progressive Christians, if they can even call themselves that, start to teach. That Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. It was merely the idea of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the impact he made on the world. That's what continues to live on. But as we've seen, just from those passages that we've looked at, that Jesus did not merely rise in an intellectual sense, in an immaterial sense, but in a physical sense. And this is crucial to our faith. Because as I mentioned earlier, if the literal resurrection of Jesus did not happen, there is no gospel, there is no Christianity, and there are devastating consequences when we deny a literal bodily resurrection, and that is what Paul in our passage is articulating today. So now we look at our text, 1 Corinthians 15, and by the way, this whole chapter, chapter 15, is focused on the resurrection. No other passage deals with the resurrection as heavily as this chapter. And we're only going to consider a portion this morning. Well, in chapter 15, he begins in verse 1 by giving evidence for Christ's resurrection. And he begins by looking at evidence from Scripture. Let me read verses 1 to 4. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And now this is the gospel: "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul is appealing to the Old Testament to verify the resurrection. The first evidence of Christ's resurrection is that it was predicted in the Old Testament. And one place that we can look at to validate this is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost. And when he preaches about the resurrection of Jesus, he appeals to a psalm, namely Psalm 16, and points Jesus to that psalm as Jesus being the fulfillment of that psalm. And now there are other passages. There's Psalm 49, there's Isaiah 53, which we read last Friday as well, and many others. The Old Testament predicts the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, and Jesus fulfills it. But Paul doesn't just rely on Old Testament scriptures as evidence, but he further bolsters his case by providing eyewitness testimony. Look with me in verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul here, to try and give evidence to the resurrection, he appeals to eyewitness accounts. Now when we think about our own modern court system, the best piece of evidence is eyewitness testimony. In fact, it takes just one credible, one good eyewitness testimony to make or break a case. And so Paul appeals to this line of evidence and says, you want evidence for the resurrection? Here are all the individuals who saw Jesus. Here are 500 brothers and sisters who saw Jesus at the same time. Some people tried to suggest that they were hallucinating. Do you know how hard it is to cause 500 people to hallucinate at the same time and see the exact same hallucination? And not only that, but most of them were alive. So technically, they could go and find them and ask them and verify those claims for themselves. And this is a strong evidence for the resurrection. And now I quote a man by the name of Sir Edward Clarke, who was a lawyer, who was Her Majesty's Solicitor General in the late 1800s. He says this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect, whether just natural and candid. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they are able to substantiate." Now, there are many more lines of evidence, but these are just the evidences that Paul appeals to. And by the way, these evidence are trying to support a physical resurrection. This isn't just the resurrection of an idea, a resurrection of a spirit, or a teaching. It was the physical resurrection that Paul is trying to prove. But when we get to verse 12, the passage that was read for us and the passage that I want to focus on, it seems that his readers, the Corinthian church, were starting to doubt the reality of a physical resurrection. Look at me in verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which you believed, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So they weren't denying that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were having difficulties believing that they and everyone else would experience the resurrection. Now, we don't know why they started to doubt the resurrection. Some commentators suggest that, as I mentioned last Friday, the Greeks love philosophy. And one tenet of philosophy is something called dualism. Dualism teaches that a person is made up of two parts, that which is immaterial and that which is physical. You've got the body and you've got the spirit. And they teach that the spirit is good, that which is immaterial is good, but the body is bad. That which is physical is bad. And so off that, they conclude that, well then, there must be no resurrection because the body is bad. But Paul is saying to them that if you believe that Jesus rose, but there is no physical resurrection, you are contradicting yourselves. How can you believe that Jesus had been raised and yet say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is saying that is impossible. You can't have one without the other. The two stand together. For example, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." If Jesus is alive, which they believe, then they too will be raised again physically. Because Jesus did rise physically, we too will be raised physically. And if you think that it is non-consequential that Jesus did not rise physically, that it's okay to accept the idea that Jesus merely rose again, his ideas rose again, or his teachings lives on, if you think that that is inconsequential, well, from verses 13 to 19, Paul gives six scenarios, six consequences of no physical resurrection to demonstrate the necessity of the resurrection to the Christian faith. So let's look at that. What is the first consequence? Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What's that saying? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is dead. And this is Paul's major argument. And it's from this that all the other consequences build upon. Consequence number two. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Consequence number two, our preaching and faith is useless. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the Christian message. And if Jesus died, but he didn't rise again, our message is incomplete. We have no message. And the hope that it offers and everything that it contains would be a total load of rubbish. It would be useless. Why? Because remember, the message of the cross is the power of God. And the message of the cross is both the cross and the resurrection. You can't take them away from each other. They both stand together. And remember, as I said last Friday, the message of the cross is the power of God. The same power that raises Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises us to new life, that has the power to change us, that has the power to forgive us, to transform us, to give us comfort and hope and all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. But if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching, the gospel, is useless. But not only is our preaching useless, but so is our faith. That is the means by which we live out our Christianity. Living as Christians would be useless. Do you see the implication of this? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the scriptures are false. The scriptures are wrong. And if the scriptures are wrong, then it's not worth trusting. It's not worth believing. It's not worth giving our lives and straining to obey God's commands. And all that the scriptures teach as being good and right and how we should do what is good and what is right is useless. Which, by the way, is very hard. It's hard to live as a Christian. It is hard. It's hard to do what pleases God, because oftentimes what pleases God is what culture says is wrong. And what culture says is bad, the scripture says is good. And so as Christians, and you may have experiences in your own life, living counterculturally is hard. We're always butting heads with society. We're seen as a social pariah. We're seen as social outcasts because we reject the ideas, many of the ideas that the world is trying to suggest are good ideas. And what Paul is saying is, if Jesus didn't rise again and this message is not true, then your faith is useless. And when we consider the Christians around the world, like we prayed for the persecuted church this morning, and we think about all these Christians in other parts of the world that are being persecuted for their faith right now in more serious ways, those Christians who are in prison right now, who are being tortured for their faith right now, they would be doing it for nothing. As one writer puts it, they would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, died for nothing. If there is no hope beyond the grave, if all of us just ends up in the dirt, then there is no good news to proclaim and there is no point following Jesus' teaching. Third consequence, verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he had raised Christ from the dead, But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. What is the consequence? We are deceivers and swindlers. Do you know why Paul puts it this way? Why he says that we would be found as false witnesses about God, essentially liars and deceivers? It's because if they were preaching that Jesus rose again, but it really didn't happen, then this wasn't just something that happened by accident. They didn't just mistakenly preach about the resurrection as if it happened. They willingly deceived people that Jesus did rise again. This was a willful act of deception. And this has massive implications, because this means that Paul and all the other Christians of that day would have been all part of a massive web of conspiracy, lining up the details just right, just to make sure that the message is accurate, and to write different gospels, you know, just from different vantage points to make sure that people couldn't accuse them of conspiring. But by extension, we would be deceivers. We would be liars. I would be a liar. We would be part of the most elaborate Ponzi scheme the world has ever seen. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, Paul would have been a liar, you and I would be liars, and our faith and all its teaching deserves to be chucked into the bin, the rest of the other man-made religions. Fourth consequence. And here Paul starts to explain the personal consequences, the consequence that affects us as people, as individuals, of not believing in the resurrection. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And that is just a restatement of the first consequence. Now verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Once again, restated. And here's the next consequence. You are still in your sins. We are still in our sins. And what this means is the problem of sin, the problem that humanity has, right, that we've broken God's laws, that we've offended Him, and therefore we are responsible for our actions, and we are accountable for our actions, has not been solved. We would still be dead in our sins. We would still face the judgment of God. Because you see, sin does not just get swept under the carpet. Sin doesn't just magically disappear. And I think we can all agree with that, because we believe in this virtue called justice. That wrongs have to be made right. But for us to believe in justice as a universal virtue, it must be applied consistently. You can't just pick and choose which sin goes punished or unpunished. All sins must be punished. Now let me just pose a scenario here. Let's say, for example, a person commits an egregious crime, and somehow he manages to live his entire life without consequence. Has he escaped justice? Has justice for his victims been evaded? Because the logical conclusion of a worldview that doesn't include a resurrection, or at least a life after death, is that there is no true justice. Particularly for those who have committed egregious crimes and sins and yet somehow escape punishment during their lifetime here on earth. And then now you can have someone as good as, say, Mother Teresa, let's say, for example, the epitome of human kindness, epitome of human selflessness, let's just say. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, you have someone like, say, Hitler, the epitome of human evil. When both die, they will go to exactly the same place. If your worldview does not account for life after death, then all of the unpunished evil that Hitler did is going to remain unpunished. justice will not be accomplished for his victims. There is no true justice. And he and Mother Teresa, despite all the good she's done, they're both going to the same place, the dirt. And if we take this a few steps back, right, we take this line of thinking a few steps back, then does it really matter how we behave? But you see, this is the logical conclusion of a worldview that does not believe in life beyond the grave. A worldview where there is no resurrection. As Christians, we believe that all sin has consequences. And while sin can have temporal punishment, that is, if you steal, you can get fined, you can go to jail. If you speed, you get a fine. If you murder someone, you'll go to jail. Those are just the moral consequences of our actions. But we also believe that if a person somehow manages to evade punishment during their lifetime, they haven't escaped punishment. They haven't escaped judgment, but this time they're not going to face judgment in the court of law from a human perspective, but they're going to face judgment from God himself. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that every person has an appointment with death. It tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, there's judgment. There is judgment. Why? Because when a person hurts another person, they're not just hurting another person, they're actually disobeying God. Because God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so when we hurt someone, we're not just hurting that person, we're disobeying God. And because they are disobeying God, they will face God's punishment for their actions in the life to come, whether they're punished here or not. And that's what Paul is getting at. Jesus' death and resurrection was the solution to that problem of sin and its consequences. If Jesus didn't die, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't satisfy the judgment of God that should have been ours. Then we would still be in our sins, and we would still face the consequences of our actions. But because Jesus did rise, Jesus did die and he did rise, sin has been dealt with. This is how justice is maintained. Either Jesus pays for your sin, or you pay for your sin. If Christ was not raised, then we are on the hook for our own sins. No one can have peace with God. No one can have forgiveness of sin. No one can have reconciliation with God. No one can have eternal life. We would still be dead in our sins. Massive consequence. Fifth consequence, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Christians who have gone before are lost. Now, this phrase, fallen asleep, is a euphemism for those who have died. If Christ had not risen, then every person in human history and in the future, every person who have placed their faith in Christ, are going to be lost without hope. All those Christians in the early church who died for their faith, all those Christians right now who are living in countries where they face persecution, they've died for nothing. And the sacrifices that you've made for Christ is all for nothing. And then when we die, it would have been all for nothing. We would still be lost without salvation. The last consequence, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians would be the most pitiful people in the world. Did you notice that word only? If only for this life we have hope in Christ. You know, there are people, we live our lives in different seasons. In seasons of plenty, we have lots of things that we can look to for hope. But I can guarantee you, you will go through seasons in your life where you have nothing to hold on to. And as Christians, sometimes all we can hold on to is Christ. He is our only hope. What Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, and he was your only hope, well, then you've got nothing. And guess what? You are the most pitiful person in the whole world. Why? Because you're holding on to something for what? Some fairy tale? You're resisting temptation for what? A pipe dream? You're a social outcast. You're a social pariah for what? You're reading your Bible. You're trying to live your life as best as you can as a Christian. You're getting persecuted, getting mocked. For what? There are people here who have sacrificed a lot because of their belief in Christ. Personally, something that I've sacrificed recently, something that I think you can resonate with, is I've had to sell my house in this market, you know, in the Sydney market. That's pretty big. Left a well-paying job. For what? To be a preacher of the gospel? I would be a fool. Me and my family would be the most pitiful people in the world if Christ had not risen. But Christ has indeed been raised. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, physically. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, Paul sought to prove this and to reinforce this reality by appealing to scripture and eyewitness testimony. Because if Christ has been raised, and indeed he has, then all these consequences are reversed. Jesus is alive. Our preaching is meaningful and our faith is alive. We speak the truth. We have been saved from our sins, and those who have gone before are with Jesus, and we are the most hopeful people in the world. The resurrection gives us hope. It's what gives us the boldness to keep telling others about Jesus, though they may ridicule us. It's what gives us the courage to give things up for Jesus. It's what gives us the strength to keep holding on when things are tough. It's what gives us perseverance to keep going even to the death. Why? Because we see the power of God in the resurrection. And because Jesus has been raised, we too will be raised as well. We know that this life isn't the end. And now this isn't some pie in the sky kind of hope. This isn't some, you know, fairy tale like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus who will come and visit you or the lottery. It isn't that kind of hope. This is a sure hope. It's a hope that will happen. Why? Because this future resurrection is dependent on a resurrection that already took place in the past. It's not just some thing that we pulled out from the sky, something that we just made up. We can say the physical resurrection will happen because Jesus did physically resurrect in the past. Do you get that? Now notice with me that last phrase. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Like the first crops of a harvest, Jesus was the first of this kind to rise physically in a new, imperishable body, but others will follow. Because Christ rose again physically, then you will too. This is the hope that we have as Christians. The hope of the resurrection is that because Jesus has risen, and he has risen indeed, so shall we. And what this means is, that your sufferings are temporary. It means your struggles are going to be short-lived. It means that your sacrifice is not for nothing. No, Paul writes this in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We are looking forward to something that is glorious, something that is more complete, something that will not perish, something that is glorious, That is the hope that the resurrection of Jesus gives us, a future glory. Now, toward the end of the chapter, Paul writes this, and I quoted part of this last Friday from verses 51 to 57. Let me read this for you. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian today, you are the most hopeful person in the world. Because no matter what you're going through now, no matter what you're going to go through tomorrow in the years to come, no matter how much you may suffer here on earth, no matter how much your body may break down and disintegrate, no matter how your financial situation will just spiral down, you may be the most neglected person in the world. But if you are in Christ, you are the most hopeful person in the world, because not even death has power over you. And that is because of the resurrection. And this resurrection hope is what propels us and encourages us to keep going. The last verse of this chapter, verse 58, says this: therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Because of the hope of the resurrection, because of this sure hope that in the future we will be resurrected, we will be made imperishable, like Christ, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so keep going. Keep going until next Resurrection Sunday, where I remind us again to keep going. But I would be remiss to mention at least that not only Christians will experience the resurrection, but those who reject Christ will be resurrected as well. But instead of the joy that awaits those who are followers of Christ, what awaits those who reject Christ is what the Bible calls the lake of fire, or the second death. Those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected, and they will be judged according to their works, and they will not stand. Every evil secret deed that you have done will be seen and will be exposed and will be judged. And when judged according to God's holy nature, God's perfection, no one will stand. But the hope of the gospel is that there is a way to escape that judgment. How? By looking to the risen Christ. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So my plea to you this morning is, if you haven't done that, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't given your life to Him, if you're not a follower of Jesus, please do that. Because though you may pay the price of being a follower of Jesus, the glory that is to come will far outweigh the sufferings of a follower of Jesus. So please, turn to Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you that you did rise from the dead. and that you are the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And we thank you that this hope is rooted in an event that happened in history. We can look back and we can point to it and we have evidence for it. We can look to the scriptures, we can look to the eyewitness accounts, we can look to even history, we can look at the lives of the disciples, once cowards, but then when they saw the risen Christ, they were forever changed to the point of death. And we can even look to the effect of Christianity even now. We can look at the lives that have been changed by this message. The lives of people here who once were children of darkness but are now in the kingdom of light. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation who are going through suffering, perhaps health reasons, perhaps relational, and all other sorts of issues. Lord, help them to hold on to this sure hope of your resurrection. And I pray for those, Lord, who haven't yet placed their trust in you, who haven't yet believed in you, and have not believed that you have died for them and that you rose for them, that they would trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time, let us please stand and we'll sing our last song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Please stand.